Time for us to begin. I ask you to come in and please be seated. We're blessed this morning to have Angela and the girls with us, and Sylvester Colbert is with us this morning. We're thankful that they can be with us. We pray that all things will be done according to God's word. Following that, we'll have a prayer, and then Brother Kevin will have our class.
Let us pray.
Holy God, our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that one more time we can come together as your children on the Lord's Day, that we may worship you in spirit and in truth, that we may further glean from your word things that will guide us and direct our lives, that we may in the future have a eternal home with you in heaven. We ask your blessing on Brother Kevin this morning as he brings us the class, and Brother Richard as he brings a lesson from God's word to us. We pray that we will be able to take from these lessons this morning things that will help guide us and help keep us on the straight and narrow path, that we may follow you and walk uprightly before you all the days of our life. We pray this, that Jesus would be honored and glorified this morning in our service. The body would be edified. Thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Well, we're going to continue with our study of some highlights in the book of Jeremiah. And we'll be looking at chapters 34 and 35. This morning to begin with. So if you want to turn there, we'll be looking, like I said, at chapter 34 and then chapter 35 of the book of Jeremiah. And there's a contrast here. Chapter 34 is an example of how the people of the capital city of Judah, of Jerusalem, behaved. And chapter 35 is about how some people outside the city of Jerusalem behave. And it contrasts the behavior of these two groups. In Jeremiah 34, I'm not sure. Maybe we'll read the first seven verses here. It says, "The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, and all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the people were fighting against Jerusalem and all of its cities. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. Shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be captured and delivered into his hand. You will see the king of Babylon eye to eye, and speak with him face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword, you shall die in peace. And as spices were burned for your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so people shall burn spices for you and lament for you, saying, alas, Lord, for I have spoken the word, declares the Lord." So King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, as we all know, has invaded Judah, and he's surrounding Jerusalem. And the only other two fortified cities that are left at this time are Lachish and Azekah. That's actually found in verses 6 and 7. Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah. In Jerusalem, when the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and against all the cities of Judah that were left, Lachish and Azekah, for these were the only fortified cities of Judah that remained. Jeremiah's message to King Zedekiah of Judah remains unchanged. He said this to King Zedekiah before, and he'll say it again, that Zedekiah, the king, would not escape capture, and he would have a personal face-to-face meeting, an encounter with King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon prior to being taken away to the city of Babylon after his own kingdom of Judah had fallen and was conquered. So that's sort of an introduction, sort of a repetition of what we've heard before. But now we go into something that's new. This is the negative example of how the elites of Jerusalem behaved. And then, as I said, in chapter 35, we see the contrast with how this other group behaved. And it's just more evidence of why God is bringing judgment on Judah. That is why he's bringing judgment on Judah. The word that came to Jeremiah, beginning with verse 8, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to make a proclamation of liberty to them, that everyone should be set free, should set free his Hebrew slaves, male and female, so that no one should enslave a Jew, his brother. And they obeyed all the officials and all the people who had entered into the covenant that everyone would set free his slave, male or female, so that they would not be enslaved again. They obeyed and set them free. But afterward they turned around and took back the male and female slaves they had set free and brought them into subjection as slaves. So King Zedekiah made a proclamation. He actually made a covenant with the people in Jerusalem that they were to set free all the Hebrew slaves in Jerusalem and throughout the kingdom. And that is what happened. But then after they had set all these slaves free, then the elites of Jerusalem turned against what they had promised to do and enslaved them again. So Zedekiah here, the king Zedekiah, is putting into practice the original law about releasing debt slaves that we see in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. It's in all three books that after 6 years, people who were enslaved because of debts should be released, and after that should be released. But the people of Judah had not been following these commands in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. They had been not releasing the people from slavery after 6 years. And so they were violating God's laws. And so here, King Zedekiah is ordering the elites of Jerusalem to release these slaves like they're supposed to be doing. And they did so, but then they turned against that and enslaved them again. So let's look at Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, where this command was given. So Exodus 21, beginning with verse 1. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her masters and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl and he shall be slave forever. So they were not releasing the people after 6 years like they were supposed to be. And this is one of the many things that the people of Judah were doing, which was in violation of the covenant that they had with God. And so God was going to punish them by sending them into captivity into Babylon for not following these commands, which he had been doing. And this is an example of it. And it's even worse because they started to obey the command. They started to obey the command by releasing them. And then after they released them, they went back on it and enslaved them again. So we don't know why Zedekiah came up with this plan. We don't know why he wanted to he ordered them to be released like they were supposed to be released. Was it economic? the owners no longer, so the owners would no longer be responsible for feeding them during the siege? Was it military? They needed more men in the army so that they were going to release the slaves and so that they could be in the army. But the female slaves were released too. And the slaves could have been ordered to defend the city still as slaves, so that doesn't exactly make sense. Was it religious? Was King Zedekiah trying to follow the commands that they were supposed to do? But then they could have actually just used fasting and prayers. Was Zedekiah trying to emulate his father Josiah by doing what is right and just and fair? If so, his good intentions escaped the notice of the historian in 2 Kings 24 and 19, where it says, "And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done." So the judgment of the historian who wrote 2 Kings is that this king, Zedekiah, was evil. And so it seems unlikely that he was doing it for the reason of trying to follow God. But, like we said in verse 11, they changed their minds and they re-enslaved the people that they had freed, just recently freed. And we're not sure why they did that. Possibly one reason is because the Babylonian army had temporarily withdrawn at this point. Maybe that's the reason. But for whatever reason, they're just emphasizing how they are so disobedient to God for doing this. So King Zedekiah's, attempt to follow God's covenant with Judah, if that's what he was doing, was very short-lived. Possibly the elites of Judah, the wealthy, the powerful, forced Zedekiah to backtrack. That is, he wasn't able to enforce it. And so they went back to their old sinful ways, doing what God didn't want them to do. And in chapter 12, let's read on a little bit more here. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I myself made a covenant with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, saying, at the end of 7 years, each of you must set free the fellow Hebrew that has been sold to you and has served you 6 years. You must set him free from your service. But your fathers did not listen to me or incline their ears to me. You recently repented and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty, each to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house that is called by my name. But then you turned around and you profaned my name when each of you took back his male and female slaves whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjugation to be your slaves. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim to you liberty to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine, declares the Lord. I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. So for what they had just done and for their many other sins against God, he was going to punish them by having them go into captivity in Babylon. So there had been many broken promises against God by the people of Judah. God had brought Israel out of Egypt and ended their slavery, but now they were re-enslaving their own slaves. One of the commandments was that they were to release their slaves after 6 years of service. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That's why I give you this command today. In verse 15, we saw him saying, you recently repented and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty. So they did the right thing. But then in verse 16, they changed and went back and did the wrong thing over again. So they broke their promise. And they might have argued that it was necessary for some reason, but yet they were still violating the law of God here. So the consequences of the disobedience begins with verse 17. The behavior was not just reneging on a promise, but was disobedience to God. Each of us needs to be always in contact with the voice of God. to make sure that we are following his demands and not listening to the wrong thing. In this verse 17 that we already read, the NIV says own people here, but the English Standard Version, I think, has a better translation, possibly, where it says his brother and his neighbor. So they were doing this injustice, this terrible injustice to their brothers and to their neighbors, because the law says love your neighbor as yourself, and yet this is the type of thing that they were doing, rather than loving their neighbor as themselves. Let's continue on reading here, verse 18. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf. And I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials I will give into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives and into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which is withdrawn from you. Behold, I will command, declares the Lord, and will bring them back into the city. And they will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire and will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. So God is going to punish them terribly for what they have just done and for all the other ways that they have repeatedly violated the commands of God. And so here we see an example in chapter 34 of yet another example of their disobedience to God, how they treated other people. And God is going to punish them for that with terrible punishments and take them into captivity, into Babylon, for what they have done. So do you have any comments about this?
The children of Israel had heard prophecies over and over about what God was going to do because of their disobedience. And I think at this time they were within a year or two of Nebuchadnezzar taking the city and burning it, taking them all into captivity for the final time. He had already been there once, but I think this was the final time, and they began their 70 years. And yet, right up until the time, almost, when God brought the destruction on them, they were still disobeying God.
Right. And here, the Babylonians were surrounding the city, and they're still disobeying him. So, it's just in, you know, any other comments?
It's always been one of the frailties of people that they can't keep. They're always backsliding, taking their eye off Christ, for instance. And they're double-tongued. They can't be trusted. And so God is not going to trust them to follow his word anymore. And he's going to make an example of them, because there will be a remnant that will come back. It's just another thing. You can't push your trust in mankind.
Yes. And I see in myself, you know, that I'm constantly struggling with trying not to backslide. And I think most people have that also, that we're always trying to keep ourselves from not doing the wrong thing. There was always that temptation there to do the wrong thing, and we try and struggle not to do that. Any other comments? Well, we now contrast the faithlessness, actually, of the elites, the powerful, the wealthy in Jerusalem, in the city of Jerusalem, where all the power and wealth of the kingdom of Judah were located. Now we'll contrast their faithlessness to God. They're not doing what God commands. We'll contrast that with a small sect of outsiders, people who lived on the margins of the society. And this is in Jeremiah 35. And we'll spend more time with these people because they're a positive example, okay, rather than a negative example like what we've just read in chapter 34. So let's go on to chapter 35. And this is the Rechabites, okay? And this is not dated like chapter 34, but based on, it's sort of complex. I wasn't planning on getting into it, but we can do a little bit. Based on the information that we do have available to us, it appears that this happened at about the end of Jehoiakim's reign. So this happens before what we just read in chapter 34. It may be the event, possibly the event described in 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 2 through 4. So if that is when this took place, it would be about 601 B.C. And what we're going to see here is the contrast between the loyalty and obedience of the Rechabites to their founder and the disloyalty and disobedience of Judah, particularly the elites, the wealthy, the powerful in Jerusalem, their disobedience to God. And we'll contrast the two of them. Chapter 35 can be divided into basically three parts. The first part is the main account. The second part is the speech to the people of Judah. And the third part is the speech to the Rechabites. And I hope I'm pronouncing that right. I'm not really sure how it's supposed to be pronounced, but it seems like a good way to pronounce it. We know very little about the Rechabites except what is told here in this chapter 35 of Jeremiah. But we do learn quite a lot about them here in Jeremiah, chapter 35. They may have been linked to the Kenites. We get that from 1 Chronicles 2 and 55. Turn over to 1 Chronicles 2:55. The clans, also of the scribes who lived at Jabez, the Tirashites, the Shemathites, and the Sukathites. These are the Kenites who came from Hamath, the father of the house of Rechab. And so the very last word there, Rechab, is the founder of the Rechabites, possibly. Okay. So they are related to the Kenites, if this is the same person. Okay. So that's why some people think they may be connected to this other group. Also, Rechab, R-E-C-H-A-B, is mentioned in connection with Jehu's bloody extermination of the house of Ahab in 842 B.C. and his subsequent purge of the Baal worshippers who had multiplied under the encouragement of Queen Jezebel, who is the wife of King Ahab. That's in 2 Kings 10, 15 through 17. And if this is the same person, then these people are his descendants. Okay? And we're talking about approximately a 240-year span. So if this is their ancestor, it's been 240 years between Rechab and the people we're talking about in Jeremiah chapter 35. So in 2 Kings 10, 15 through 17, it says, "And when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, 'Is your heart true to my heart as mine is to yours?' And Jehonadab answered, 'It is.' Jehu said, 'If it is, give me your hand.' So he gave him his hand, and Jehu took him up with him into the chariot. And he said, 'Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord.' So he had him ride in his chariot, and when he came to Samaria, he struck down all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had wiped them out, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah." So if that is the same person, that is the ancestor of these people that we're talking about in Jeremiah 35. And their ancestor lived approximately 240 years before what we're reading about here. So the ancestors of the Rechabites seem to have decided that they needed to be separated from the surrounding society as a way to assist themselves in staying true to God. So they stay outside the settled communities, rejected the mainline culture of Judah, and lived an austere nomadic lifestyle. But the Babylonian forces have forced the Rechabites into the city of Jerusalem behind the walls. And God tells Jeremiah to go and find them and offer them wine to drink. So let's start reading the first part of chapter 35. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak with them and bring them to the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, then offer them wine to drink. So I took Jezaniah, the son of Jeremiah, son of Habaziah, and his brothers, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. I brought them to the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Ikadal, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials, above the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shalem, the keeper of the household. Then I set before the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. But they answered, we will drink no wine, for Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, you shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, you shall not sow seed, you shall not plant or have a vineyard, but you shall live in tents all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. We have obeyed the voice of Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, to drink no wine all our days, ourselves, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, and not to build houses to dwell in. We have no vineyard or field or seed, but we have lived in tents and have obeyed and done all that Jehonadab, our father, commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, come and let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and the army of the Syrians. So we are living in Jerusalem. So they were nomads, and they lived this way intentionally. But the Babylonians were in the area, and they came inside the city of Jerusalem in order to escape from the Babylonians. So there they were in the walls of Jerusalem with almost everyone else trying to survive from this invasion from Babylon. Now, Jeremiah somehow obtains bowls full of wine in the middle of this big siege. How he did that, I don't know, but he did. And he obtains permission to use one of the rooms in the temple. So he's taken the Rechabites to this large room in the temple. And then Jeremiah commands them to drink some wine, knowing that they're not permitted to do so because of the command of their father 240 years before. So the Rechabites refuse. And we learn some important things about them. And I'm going to quote something a commentator said here that I thought was really good. So this is a quotation from a commentator. In this test of their conservatism, everything is arranged to maximize the pressure on them. The gathering of the whole clan, the exalted meeting place, the hospitable provision, which it will seem churlish to refuse, all contributed to the persuasiveness of so special an occasion. Added to this was doubtless the family's consciousness of having already accepted one compromise by moving into the safety of Jerusalem. Not least of these pressures, perhaps, was the spiritual prestige of the prophet Jeremiah, their host. But the Rechabites refused. Their ancestor had said, you will not drink wine. And even with all these subtle pressures applied to them, they still refused. All of them refused. Here is the recipe they follow to ensure they live a long time in the land. And they clearly had done so far. They had lived there for 240 years. Do not drink wine. Do not build a house. Do not sow seed. Do not plant a vineyard or own a vineyard. And you will live in tents. The Rechabites are a group who resist accommodating with the paths of general society. So let's read verse 12. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction and listen to my words, declares the Lord? So God is rhetorically asking the people in Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction and listen to my words? The command Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, gave his sons to drink no wine has been kept, and they drink none to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. I have spoken to you persistently, but you have not listened to me. I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them persistently, saying, turn now every one of you from your evil way and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to serve them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to you and your fathers. But you did not incline your ear or listen to me. The sons of Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, have kept the command that their father gave them. But this people has not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them and they have not listened. I have called to them and they have not answered. So here Jeremiah and God are contrasting the behavior of the people in Jerusalem, particularly the elites, the wealthy, the leaders, the priests, their behavior in not following the commands of God, as we saw in a dramatic example of that in Jeremiah 34. He's contrasting them with the Rechabites, who have followed a command of one of their ancestors for 240 years. The beliefs of the Rechabites are neither approved or denounced here, you'll notice, but he's just showing the contrast that the Rechabites are obedient to a human authority, but the Judeans are not obedient to God, these people in Jerusalem. So Judea, by contrast, has a casual and careless obedience to the covenant established by God. And we all here are called to live in obedience to God, which is the point that Jeremiah is making here. The key issue is one of listening. That is, we need to listen to the teachings of God and then obey them, which is what is God is wanting to happen here. So so now let's see what Jeremiah and God have to say to the Rechabites, beginning with verse 18. But to the house of the Rechabites, Jeremiah said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jehonadab, your father, and have kept all his precepts and all that he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, shall never lack a man to stand before me. So the Rechabites receive a promise from God through Jeremiah that because of their demonstration and their model of loyalty and perseverance, they were going to be rewarded with the promise of survival into the future. We hear again, by the way, of the descendants of Rechab in the period after the exile to Babylon. If you turn over to 1 Chronicles 2:55, it talks about them being present after the return from captivity. So the promise is being kept that they would survive through this very difficult period that was coming. So 1 Chronicles 2:55. I was saying the wrong thing. The clans also of the scribes who lived at Jabez, the Teshunites, the Shemites, these are the Kenites who came from Hamath, the father of the house of Rechab. So we already read that earlier, but this is an event that's happening after the return. So the main point of chapters 34 and 35 is to contrast, first, the cynical breaking of a recent promise in chapter 34 by the wealthy and powerful in Jerusalem, and the faithfulness of keeping an ancient promise by the Rechabites. They show the contrasting attitudes toward God and the contrasting obligations of people who wish to follow God. The Rechabites were very carefully following their command of their ancestor and also the commands of God, while the elites in Jerusalem were not only not following the commands, but they were once again showing that they would renege on following them. Do you have any comments or anything about all this?
A couple of things. It's interesting how, and we see it many times
in our time, where people will follow a man. Mm-hmm. And it's just wild, some of the things that we've heard and seen. The other thing is, these people, in following what their forefathers said, seems to me they were in a place where they were not able to really get involved in much sinning. They were kind of off to themselves, and they weren't bothering other people. And so I guess God respected that in that regard.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true. And we do that to some extent today. You know, we isolate ourselves to a certain degree to try to not be tempted. And so we sort of self-isolate to a certain degree to try to avoid things that we may not be able to handle. I think that's possibly a good thing to do.
We see that due to pressure, they entered a city of basically sin.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But even under that pressure and the temptation to sin, they upheld what they had promised to God mm-hmm. and to their ancestors. Mm-hmm. I think another thing that shows us it's if you've got good ancestors, you're much better off than if you don't.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. I hadn't thought about that. That's really true. Now, that is a great blessing that sometimes we don't think about, is having people that help us, go the right direction. Are there any other comments? Well, I thought we might look just briefly about some of the promises of the Messiah in Jeremiah. They're not as extensive as they are in Isaiah. That's one of Isaiah's great wonders, is all of the information about the Messiah. But they are in Jeremiah also. They're just not as long or as detailed. So one example of this is Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 1 through 8. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them, and I will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." So he first describes here at the beginning of chapter 23 the failure of Israel's kings. The leaders are primarily responsible. The shepherds, the kings who cared little for those they ruled. The term "my people" appears more than 40 times in the book of Jeremiah, by the way. God is working behind the scenes. And in verses 5 and 6, we see that although a son of David, at this particular point in Jeremiah, it's Jehoiakim, it appears, on the throne, will not have an heir on the throne. This does not mean that God's promise to David will fail at some future date. God himself will raise up to David a righteous branch, and this son will combine a reign of righteousness and justice with the blessing of salvation. A coming Davidic king who will exercise the kingship of God himself and will be the savior of his whole people. So in verse 6, you notice the name that is being given here. The Lord is our righteousness. And this combines both dimensions of God's righteousness, both doing justice and bringing salvation. Okay. So here, very short by contrast with Isaiah, but this is one of the passages that describes the coming of the Messiah, the coming that is going to be coming, and will make everything new and different. And the same promise, there's really no reason to go through it, but we can flip over there briefly if you'd like to, almost word for word, to some extent, the same promise is made in Jeremiah chapter 33, beginning with verse 14. But I'm not going to read it because it's so similar to the one that we just read. So do you have any comments or anything about this? Well, I guess that's all I have today. So, well, thank you very much for your attention. I hope it has been helpful to you.